So tonight we look at the subject of pneumatology. Pneumatology comes from the Greek word pneuma, which could be translated wind or spirit. So perhaps you're familiar with a pneumatic tube. Back when we used to use cash, you'd put checks or cash into a tube at the bank, you'd stick it in there, and the wind would suck up the module back to the banker. Or pneumonia. Wind, air, breath, pneumatic drills, pneumatic saws. These are wind powered. Okay, so basically pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. And the word spirit and wind are used interchangeably in the New Testament. It depends on the translation. There have been two critical errors with regard to the study of pneumatology. On the one hand, there has been an overemphasis. So on extreme charismatic circles, you have an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit. And the critique here is really that they're emphasizing the wrong person and they're recognizing the wrong event. They really focus on the person of the Holy Spirit rather than the person of Jesus. And they really focus on the wrong event, which is the event of Pentecost, rather than the event of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So this is a critical error. On the other extreme, you have an underemphasis, which is more germane to evangelicals in our circles. For example, Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology is 833 pages, and he has 10 pages on the Holy Spirit. I was listening to one lecture this week where the speaker said that he went to seminary, and he had a class which was called The Study of the Father, the Son, and Humans. Completely left out the Holy Spirit. It's like some kind of perverted trinity. Without a robust view of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life becomes a weekly funeral service where we try to remember and imitate our dead founder. That's really how it feels when you're not living the Spirit-filled life. Is we go to church and we just keep talking about Jesus, but there's no life, there's no excitement, there's no joy. As we read through these scriptures tonight, which are conjoined with the Holy Spirit, you're going to see how much the Holy Spirit is connected with so much of sanctification. Many Christians functionally act like we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scripture. The Father, we talk about a lot. The Son, we talk about a lot. And it just seems like the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity. Like we don't give him a lot of notice. When we look at many of the early creeds of the church, like the Apostolic Creed, has so much on Jesus, so much on the Father. Guess what it says on the Holy Spirit? We believe in the Holy Spirit. Next line. That's it. That's all the attention the Holy Spirit gets. It's almost binitarian rather than trinitarian. Two persons rather than three persons. And so we really want to look at this subject here tonight of the Holy Spirit. To give a real extreme example that would actually be outside the bounds of classical Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the Holy Spirit is more like a force, an impersonal force. And so when we see the Holy Spirit being mentioned throughout the scriptures, it's really that it's not a he, it's an it, a force. For example, some of their literature says this, the Holy Spirit is a controlled force that Jehovah, Yahweh, God, uses to accomplish a variety of his purposes. To a certain extent, it can be likened to electricity, a force that can be adapted to perform a great variety of options. See, this isn't what the Bible teaches. When we read through our Bible, the Holy Spirit isn't an it, he's a he. He's a personal agent. And that is not just a distinction without a difference. That's very important. Because we relate with a person, we use a force. So just think of the Star Wars saga. You don't relate with the force, you use the force. The same thing is true with the Holy Spirit. It's not that we use him, it's that we relate to him. He empowers us. The personal nature of the Holy Spirit can be seen in a multitude of ways. Intelligence, emotion, volition, which means will, having a will, and personhood. So let's start with that first one. Intelligence. We see that the Holy Spirit has intelligence. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. What would it be like to be one omniscient person knowing the omniscience of another omniscient person in the Trinity? That is not just intelligence, that is omniscience at that point. We see repeatedly that the Holy Spirit speaks to people. Just read through the book of Acts. Speaking verbally to people. That's intelligence. That's relational ability. We see that the Holy Spirit has faculties of emotion. For example, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He can be hurt. He can be grieved. Just as Jesus was grieved at the tomb of Lazarus, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Or Isaiah 63:10. He exerts patience with the nation of Israel. Micah 2:7. In order to have patience, you need to be able to have emotion. To have patience with the nation and what they're doing. Otherwise, you would just have wrath. The Holy Spirit can be insulted. Hebrews 10:29. To be insulted implies emotion. You can't insult a chair. You can't insult a light switch, electricity, something like that. You can only insult a personal, emotional being. Thirdly, he has volition. Think of 1 Corinthians 12:11. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Which means he's volitional. To be able to give out the gifts of the Spirit. And so really, when the Holy Spirit created you and when you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit made a decision, a volitional decision of the will to give you a certain wheelhouse of gifts, a gift set. At least one. He's given at least one to each individual believer. And that's his choice. That's his prerogative. Finally, just to summarize this, personhood. John 16:13, when he, not it, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, spirit, the word pneuma, is neuter. It's not gendered, as we would say with the different pronouns in Greek, but he is the masculine personal pronoun. So John is referring to a spirit, the spirit, which is neuter, with the masculine pronoun he. And so this wouldn't prove the case, but it certainly shows that he's going out of his way to ascribe personhood to the Spirit. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit is spoken of in impersonal terms. In fact, sometimes the pronoun it, autos, is used for the Holy Spirit. For example, Romans 8:16. He himself, it's usually translated. It really is translated itself. It's a neuter pronoun. And we see examples where the Holy Spirit is spoken of in terms of impersonal forces. For example, fire. Fire, well, it's kind of like electricity. It's an impersonal force. Or water. John chapter 7. And so people would say, well, maybe the Holy Spirit really isn't it. Really is a force. But see, the same thing is true of Jesus. Jesus is spoken of with impersonal terms. These are metaphors. Jesus is called the light, the vine, the door, the bread. Obviously, these aren't supposed to be taken to mean that he doesn't have personhood. Everyone would agree, at least on the humanity of Christ, and the fact that he was a relational, personal being. So that really shouldn't count against the Holy Spirit. So that means that we ought to be careful in our language, that we don't say that the Holy Spirit was really working in my life. It has really been showing me things, and it has really been revealing things to me, and it's really good to know it. It's not an it. He is a he. He is a personal being. We also see that the Holy Spirit, as we think about the Trinity, he's distinct from the other persons of the Trinity, and yet he's also described as fully God. We read in John 15:26, when the Helper comes, and that's the Holy Spirit in context, whom I, Jesus, will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now just imagine if we had a marker up here of Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Just how many times are we pointing our fingers at the different members? Clearly, the Holy Spirit is distinct. And yet the Holy Spirit is also referred to as fully God. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, remember him, he's the one who sold that plot of land and then embellished and exaggerated the price. And he basically was trying to lie, he's being a big hypocrite. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so we can see the parallelism there. He's equating the Holy Spirit with God. The two are seen as one. Or think of 2 Corinthians 3:17. Paul is talking about the Lord. He's talking about the Father. And then in verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So I should repeat that. He's talking about God, and then he says, God is the Spirit. So the Spirit is viewed as fully God. He's also called an eternal being. Hebrews 9:14, John 14:16. He's called omnipresent. Psalm 139, where can I go? Where can I flee? He's everywhere. He's also omniscient. He knows the very thoughts of God fully, exhaustively. So the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, but he's also God. So as we studied before, the Trinity is not a problem. The Trinity is a solution. The Trinity is an answer to our problem. When we read through the scriptures, how can we discover that we have three separate persons, that we each of these persons is described as God, and yet the scriptures teach that there's only one God? The Trinity is the solution to that problem, not the problem itself. Well, when you think about the biggest change that happens from the old to the new covenant, what do you think that would be? Some people would say, well, in the new covenant, we're saved by faith. See, no. In the old covenant, we were saved by faith. Some people would say, well, in the new covenant, we're saved by grace. No, there was grace in the old covenant as well. What about the law? Well, what are you saying? Are you saying that there is no law anymore? We're not under law. What is really the biggest change? You could argue that the biggest change of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. In three distinct ways. First, the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant was with Old Covenant believers. In the New Covenant, He's in New Covenant believers. Not just with them, but in them. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would selectively empower a certain individual. In the New Covenant, He universally empowers people who are in Christ. In the Old Covenant, He would come on to someone temporarily, but then He would leave. In the New Covenant, He permanently indwells the believer. So those are pretty big differences, way more different than anything else we can point to. Let's look at that first category there, that He used to be with believers, now He's inside, indwelling the believer. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Notice the verb tense. It's in the future. This hasn't happened yet. The Spirit would come upon people, but He's saying He's actually going to put the Spirit in, within the believer. Or think of John 14:17. That is the Spirit of truth. You know Him because He abides with you, and He will, future tense, be in you. So even during the time of Jesus, before Pentecost, believers, Peter, John, James, they were not indwelt personally with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, that would negate that verse, that He's not just with believers, He will be in them. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. Those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, that's a big distinction there. The Holy Spirit clearly did not come into the believer's life until Jesus was glorified. This could refer to the cross. Usually Jesus is talking about glorification at the cross. And at the end of John, He does say He's going to breathe the Spirit onto people. And yet we see that in the book of Acts, particularly Acts chapter 2, That's when people actually get the Holy Spirit. John 20 is probably looking forward to what will happen. Now think about it like this. I know a lot of times we talk about the Holy Spirit and we say, well, yeah, that's really cool. You get the Holy Spirit, man. He's inside your heart. Oh, that's wonderful. That's cool. What's for dinner? Just seems like people aren't that really excited about it. Let's think about this passage here. This is at the inauguration, the commencement of the temple in the Old Testament. It says in 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon had finished praying and the building of the temple had been finished, took some a dozen years to finish, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Think about what that would have been like to be there at the temple and the glory of God just comes in, whoosh, comes into the house. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. So even the holy men, the priests were thinking about getting near the temple and they were like, I can't even get near that. Then it says, all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. To be in this position, to see the Holy Spirit, what's called the Shekinah glory, by theologians, to see this come down into just in the temple at a distance, you would hit the deck. You wouldn't even be able to look at it. Even the holy men couldn't do it. Now just imagine if we could get in some kind of like a time machine and we could go back in time and talk to one of these believers from 3,000 years ago. And we talked to them and we said, so what's your relationship with the Holy Spirit? Oh, well, he's in the temple. And yeah, he's in there. Well, we can only go in there once a year, and it's only one guy once a year, and he's got to go through all these oblations and ritual washings and sacrifices, and it's one time once a year, and he goes in for us, and oh man, we wouldn't even go into the room where the Holy Spirit is. And what if you were to tell them that that same Holy Spirit is actually indwelling each and every believer? Not just that you can't even come into his presence, but that he's come into your presence and that he's come to live in your heart. Think about that language in John 1:14. The word became flesh and he dwelt among us. The word there is tabernacled. That just as the tabernacle had the Holy Spirit, Jesus had the Holy Spirit. And he formed like a tabernacle. Just like the tabernacle was like a moving, portable, you know, God didn't want a temple. He wanted like a mobile home where they could just like pick it up and move it anywhere he wanted to go. Jesus was a moving, living tabernacle. And now that we've come to know Jesus, we're part of the temple. We're part of the tabernacle. It's incredible. In the old covenant, it was very selective who could get the Holy Spirit. Formerly just for leaders and very special believers. So for example, Moses or David or Saul. Who's the guy who does the artwork for the Ark of the Covenant? He gets the Holy Spirit for a time. Very seldom Samson, the judges. I mean, it's clearly selective. How about that scene in Numbers chapter 11 where Moses is panicking and he's miserable and he's just overwhelmed with work. And he turns to God and says, what have you done with these people that you've given to me? And God says, well, actually, what I'm going to do is give you 70 other men that are going to have the Spirit and they're going to be able to adjudicate these court cases, you know, solve them for you. And they're going to be able to bear the load. Joshua hears about it. Young man comes into Moses's presence. He goes, whoa, Moses, 70 of those guys out there are prophesying. And he's like, we got to stop them. We got to shut this down. I mean, you're the prophet here. They're 70. Can you believe? 70. And Moses famously says, oh, that I wish that all of God's people would prophesy. Oh, you know what we call that? We call that foreshadowing. Because now we're in the church age and now every single believer is able to prophesy, to teach. Yeah, we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is no longer selective. This is universal. This is for every believer. So much so that Paul can say in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. To be a Christian without the Holy Spirit is like being a married bachelor. There's no such thing. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit, he's not a Christian. That's how universal this is. And then finally, in the Old Covenant, you had the Holy Spirit would come upon people temporarily, but then he would leave. And that's his prerogative. He's allowed to do that. In the New Covenant, it's permanent. For example, 1 Samuel 16:14, we see that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Holy Spirit leaves the front door, some demon comes in through the back door. Now, when would we ever see that in the New Testament? Never. Nothing like that. He who is in you is greater than him who is in the world. We would never see the Holy Spirit depart. No such thing. Or when David prays this, he falls into serious, egregious sin, murder, adultery with Uriah and Bathsheba in Psalm 51:11, and he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." When would we ever see a new covenant believer praying something like that? Answer, never. Because we're sealed in the Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. He's the deposit of our inheritance. Never going to happen, never going to leave you, never going to forsake you. And so this would be a seismic shift, if you will. All right, now let's move on to what does the Holy Spirit do? This is really interesting. I don't know if you've ever just done a study, a word study of the Holy Spirit. Boy, that would be worth your time. Just to go through every single place the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Bible and to see how he functions and to see what he does. For one, he draws us to Christ. Romans 3:11 says, "No one seeks for God." And yet, even though we wouldn't seek for him, he's drawing us. Jesus said this in John 16:8, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So again, future tense, this hasn't happened yet, but the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to convict. He's going to bring conviction, prosecution of what? Well, on the one hand, sin, that there is such a thing as sin, and provoke your conscience. And then he's also going to convict you of righteousness, that there's a God and he is way up here. And so if there's a righteous God up here and there's sin, me, down here, what's the solution there? Well, judgment. The sense that people have that if they go to face God, the Holy Spirit is convicting them that you're sinful, he's righteous, and there is judgment. And he's basically drawing you to himself so that when people hear the gospel message, that message makes sense to them. They can realize, I need that forgiveness. I can't cross that chasm. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, "For our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He had this sense that when he spoke, when he would teach, that the Holy Spirit would be there powerfully convicting people. I wonder if we think about that when we go to open up our mouths, that the Holy Spirit is just like, you just have to talk. As you start to talk, I'm going to bring the power and the conviction. And he draws people to Christ this way. Now think back as to how you came to Christ. I remember I was sitting at Oxford Library on campus. I was reading my Ernest Hemingway for class as a college student. I had my book bag, I had my Marlboro Red cigarettes, and I had my lighter on top. And it just so happened that this guy from class, he had a bandana and earrings and cut-off shirt, you know, skateboard, you know. He came over, recognized me, and said, "Hey, can I have a light?" So I was like, "Yeah, sure." So, you know, I gave him my lighter, and, "Hey, I know you're from class, right? Yeah. What's your name?" Yeah, we started to talk. We talked for 2 hours, and then all of a sudden we started talking about God. And then a week later, all of a sudden, I started coming out to a Bible study, and then a month later, I'd become a Christian. You know what has bugged me so much about that story? What if I just put my lighter and cigarettes in my pocket? What would have happened? You know, was it just that I was in the right place at the right time? Was it just like some kind of cosmic accident that I just happened to have it out that day? No. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, there are no accidents. God is moving. When it comes to salvation, there's nothing accidental about it, that he was setting something up there. And he was even using a cigarette smoker to do it. You know, I don't think it had anything to do with me being a smoker. I couldn't look back and say, well, thank God I was a smoker. I think God would have used any means possible because he is there to draw people to Christ. And when you look back at your life, there was nothing accidental about that. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. We read this already, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Or Titus 3:5. He saved us according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, he regenerates us. He indwells us. We go from unjustified to justified, unregenerate to regenerate, without the Spirit to with the Spirit, a child of wrath to a child of God. Indwelling the believer. I remember I had a buddy, he led his friend to Christ back behind his apartment complex. And he's sitting back there with him and he's explaining the gospel to him. And the guy was like tracking with him, you know. He's like, you know, that's something you could do anytime you want. You could do that in the shower. You could, you know, do it when you get inside. Maybe when you go to bed tonight. And the guy was like, or, you know, I could do it right now. My buddy was like, eh, you could do it right now if you want to. You want to pray? The guy was like, yeah. So prayed to receive Christ right there. And after he prayed, he said amen. And he looked up and he did this. He went, oh, it feels pretty good. And my friend was like, that is the Holy Spirit. Just came into your life. And yeah, it feels pretty freaking good to get the Holy Spirit in your life, the counselor, the helper. And it is quite incredible. The Holy Spirit is the one who places us into Christ. So not just him and us, but us and him. By one Spirit, we were all put into one body, baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. He planted us in, like a gardener, he planted us in the garden to grow. You think about the supernatural unity that you have with other believers, where Paul just keeps going on, if I could just have one thing, Philippians 2, you know, that you would be of one mind, one purpose, one unity. And it's because we're acting out the unity which we already have. We're not told anywhere in Scripture to create unity. We're told to preserve the unity. We already have unity. We need to act out corporately what we already is true about us as a corporate entity, the body of Christ. I don't know if you've had these times either where you go to the other side of the country or the world and you get to rub shoulders with other Christians and you just immediately have this sense of brotherhood, like-mindedness. These are people that, you know, they don't believe everything we believe. They have different views on the peripheral issues, and it's just like, we don't care. But to be able to fellowship and enjoy each other's company, and there's that instant ability to connect with them. And it's the unity of the body of Christ. It's a miracle. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit assures our salvation. Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Sealed, signed, delivered. Not to be unsealed. This is a royal declaration. When you come to Christ, you are sealed with him. And because of the fact that we are sealed, that God's never going to pull the rug out from under us, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that. In 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. One of the things here is 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. That there are times in prayer where your faith is shaky and you're praying to God and all of a sudden you get that direct sense with God. Yeah, we have reasons. Yeah, we have the witness of the body of Christ. Yeah, we have all these different ways that God shows himself. One of the ways is through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, that you just have the sense, I am a child of God. You see that in Romans 8. I don't know if you've had that experience where there's certain times where you're praying and you're going through these truths and I know I'm justified. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm sealed. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm a son of God. And that there's other times where God's Spirit unites with our spirit and tells our spirit, you really are a son of God. And these are some of the most powerful moments where God really does speak to you, assures you, I'm with you. He illuminates the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. See, the Bible is there, and it's filled with these promises for the believer. And what this is saying is that God has given us a gift of the Holy Spirit to help us read the scriptures and understand them so that we could know what he has given to us. How incredible is it? I remember as a non-believer, I was a thief, so I would go out and shoplift a lot. And at one point, I stole a Bible, of all things, an NRSV Bible. I don't know why I did it. I just thought I should probably know this. This is a book of literature that everyone reads. I even had a certain parts of it memorized, Psalm 23. I just thought it sounded pretty tough, you know. I will not fear evil, you know, that kind of stuff, and memorized a few things. But reading it, I just didn't understand it. I didn't know what it meant. I could not grasp it. And yet, after coming to Christ, it was like the lights came on. I don't know if you've had this experience like me where you're sitting in a Bible study and you got the brand new believer, doesn't know anything about the Bible, just came to Christ. And they make an observation about a passage and you do a double take and you're like, I have never thought about it like that before. That happens to me frequently where it's a young Christian and they have some fresh take on it where you're like, whoa. I remember sitting one time in a Christian retreat. We were doing a series and one of the guys there with us was an atheist and he was right on the verge. It was like he went right from atheism to like second decision, as it turned out. He's right there and he was right at the end of his resistance to God. He was sitting there at the retreat and everyone was sharing and reading the Bible and praying. And he went through the first teaching on a Friday night and then the second teaching on a Saturday morning, and we did a final teaching on Saturday night. And he's not an emotional man, but we found him later in tears. And we were like, dude, what is the matter? And he's like, because I'm a smart person and I can read what's there. I can read it off the paper and everyone seems to understand this and I just can't figure this out. It's like I'm looking at this from the outside looking in and I just can't get it. And within a couple days, he came to Christ. And all of a sudden, the lights came on and scripture became very intelligible. This is what makes the Bible living and active, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and starts to show things to you, things you didn't notice. I'm a real hypocrite here because I'm not very good at Bible memorization. But I will say, the times I have done Bible memorization, which is really in this class, when I did the memorization, all of a sudden you'd be memorizing scripture and certain words would pop out at you, if you had that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. For God so loved the world. He loved the world that hated him, the world that loves darkness. For God so loved the world. God loves me. For God so loved the world that he gave. He's a giver. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It was his only son. And all of a sudden, you'll start to see things pop out of the text that you didn't see before. And I think it comes through meditation, but it also comes from the Holy Spirit. He helps us to pray. Isn't this awesome? Like we're so weak. We're so helpless. We can't even read the Bible. That's how helpless we are. And get anything decent out of it. We can read it. We can interpret it. But as far as knowing how to use it and having wisdom and applying it and interacting with God, we've got nothing. There's nothing. We're so helpless. We can't even pray. Like, we can't even talk to God without the Spirit helping us. Paul says, Romans 8:26, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We can't even get this part right. D.A. Carson has that example, that phrase, he says, that you should pray until you pray. Where you have those times of prayer where you're praying and you're praying and then you're realizing, this is the meaningless repetition of Matthew 6. I'm so ungodly. This is so perfunctory, routine. I'm not getting anything out of this. And Carson says you have to keep pushing through it. until you pray. And sometimes you're at those points where you don't even know how to pray as you should, and the Spirit intercedes with groanings where all of a sudden you start to be able to pray like you couldn't before. Or to pray things that are on your heart that you didn't realize were there. If you're like me and you have the emotional insight of a brick wall, and I don't know what I'm feeling, I don't know what I'm thinking half the time, and all of a sudden you start to get insights from the Spirit, these groanings. He says in 8:27 of Romans, "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This is a real comfort for those of us who get real freaked out over, you know, what if I pray for something and it's really not in God's will? Like, have you ever had the example where you pray for something and then you realize that really wasn't the best thing for that person? I mean, it made sense. You prayed that they could come out to a Bible study, or you prayed that you'd have an opportunity to share your faith. These are all things that would be in God's will, and yet you discover later that the person missed the Bible study and had to do something else, but that was the thing that brought him to Christ. You could have never known that. So it could be that we're praying X, and the Holy Spirit is the mediator and takes that and goes, I know what you're praying, I know what you're saying, but I'm really going to translate this and intercede according to the will of God. And I'll actually account over here what you don't know. How about the example of the science-minded agnostic student, engineer, brilliant. They kept telling him, hey, you should come out to this Bible study. You know, it's in 3 weeks, and we're going to go over the fine-tuning of the universe. This is incredible evidence for God. You should really get there. And so they prayed for this guy, you know, week in, week out, until finally the night came up where this one of the teachers was going to lay out the fine-tuning argument. They get there. The computer dies. They can't get it to work. The guy loses his notes. He can't give the teaching. But the guy's there at the meeting. So what do you do? So somebody's just like, well, I did a teaching recently on guilt. This isn't going to be any good, but you know, I'll get up there and I'll give this. So he gets up and gives his teaching on guilt. It turned out that that guy who was checking out that meeting, that agnostic, had just cheated on his girlfriend the night before. So it could be that we're praying that he could hear that great, awesome apologetics teaching. And yet the Holy Spirit hears that and says, yeah, you pray to X, I'm going to actually give you Y or Z, which is according to the will of God. Amazing. Slowly sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us slowly. Paul says in Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How did you begin? It was just you receiving Christ, receiving the Spirit. And now what, you're being perfected by the power of your own fleshly nature, your sin nature? Your sin nature is going to cure your sin nature. Great job. No, the Holy Spirit is going to continue just as you came to Christ. Or think of Colossians 2:7, or is it 2:6? Just as you received Christ, so walk in Him. How did I receive Him? It was pure grace through faith. How do I walk with Him? Grace through faith, through the Spirit. Day by day, you don't feel much different. Very easy to start to feel like I'm really the same selfish person. And yet you look back years later and you start to discover, you know, that thing I used to struggle with, I still struggle with it. I've made incredible advances on that. It's actually very often other people looking in where you're blind to it. You can't see it. And they can. Holy Spirit must kind of blind us to it in some ways, so that we don't take the credit. Other people will show us. And we realize that wasn't me. He guides us in God's will. The Holy Spirit shows God's direction during significant ministry choices and growth. You think of Acts chapter 11, where God is guiding, the Holy Spirit is guiding Peter and Cornelius together. Or Acts 11:27, where Agabus has that amazing prophetic revelation that there's going to be a huge famine in Jerusalem. Or Acts 16, where the Holy Spirit closes the door to my Asia. Don't go here. Go there. I mean, you see it repeatedly throughout the New Testament. He constantly is guiding and directing people. Think about Philip. He spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit just said, go up there. Talk to him. This rich man from Ethiopia goes up to his chariot, knocks on the door. Tuk, 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 tuk. Ethiopian eunuch's like, what are you doing? What? Philip's like, I don't know. What are you doing in here? And he looks open, and Philip, or the Ethiopian eunuch, has Isaiah 53 open. And Philip's like, what are you reading there? And the Ethiopian eunuch's like, oh, this Isaiah scroll got to this part about this servant. Philip's like, what do you think it means? The guy's like, I don't know, unless someone explains it to me. Philip's like, well, I know who it means. Explains it to him. I mean, how did he know to go up to that particular caravan at that particular time? The Holy Spirit guides us in ministry. Peter's speaking to Cornelius. He's having that dream, revelation. And then all of a sudden people knock at the door. Yeah, we're coming from Cornelius's house. And God spoke to him and said that you should come and meet with him. How's that happen? Paul and Barnabas for missions work. Acts 13:2, it says, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul at that point, for this work that I've prepared for them. The Holy Spirit told that to the church. He shut the door on the missions field, Acts 16, and we talked about that. He raises up godly leaders in the church, Acts 20:28, over whom you're going to be shepherds of the flock, he says. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Now, when he leads us in ministry decisions, this is a very important point to remember. It's never going to be contrary to Scripture. Why? Two reasons. Because God cannot lie. Well, actually, three reasons. God cannot lie. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures. So the Holy Spirit is never going to tell you something to do that's contrary to what he already told you to do through the Scriptures. And as we see in the New Testament, according to Blaine Smith in his excellent book on knowing the will of God, very balanced, very good book. I would argue the best book on the market on that topic. Blaine Smith has this language of sanctified reasoning. That as you start to become more sanctified, you grow spiritually, you start to think like God. You have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. And he argues that most of the decisions in the book of Acts are just made based upon decision-making. They have councils, or I don't know if you want to call it a council. They have discussions, the elders, the apostles. They have disagreements. Should we take John Mark or not? They just set out to do things. You see this in 1 Corinthians 16. I'm going to stay here for a while. The door is wide open for ministry. Romans 15. I'm going to decide to go there and here if the Spirit permits. I mean, it's very much just using reason in conjunction with Scripture, but then also being malleable and being able to be led by the Holy Spirit. He gives us spiritual gifts. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12:10, 12:11. When we start to look at our gift set, there's two extremes. On one extreme, somebody could be very proud of their gifts. Oh, I'm such a gifted person. Ugh. And then you start to realize, wait a minute, dude, who gave you those gifts? That's a gift. Okay. That's not something that you earned. That's something that was given to you. On the other extreme, you have people who are always complaining about how they're not gifted. And, oh, I wish I was as gifted as her or as him. And then you have to start to think about that and say, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit distributed these individually just as he willed. And so really to have that attitude about my spiritual gift and to feel like, well, this really isn't good enough, what's that really saying? It's basically saying that the giver isn't good enough. It's basically the spoiled brat on Christmas morning who opens up all the presents and says, you know, well, why didn't I get the other one? It's basically an attitude that is against the giver. It's more obsessed with the gifts than the giver. The Holy Spirit empowers us for ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Notice what Paul's saying about himself, and notice about what he's saying about God. What was he? Weak, fearful, and trembling, and really not that persuasive. That was his view. But he kept it very simple, and he said, really, what you could see is the raw power of God. Now, we know when we read Acts chapter 18 that Paul did persuade, he did reason with him. But when Paul looks back, he realizes all the reasoning in the world, all the apologetics in the world, all the persuasion in the world couldn't turn pagan Greek Corinthians into Christians. That just would never have happened unless there was a demonstration of the Spirit and power. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "The grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me didn't prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." What a great balance. I labored, I worked hard, and yet at the end of the day, he was saying, you know, it really wasn't me. It was the grace of God within me. A real balance. The labor's coming through my life, and yet, what's the power source? Not self. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, dunamis, and love, and a sound mind, is how that should be rendered. Sophronos, sophron, it refers to having a sound mind, not discipline, as the NASB translates it. The point here is, though, that he has given us a spirit of power, love, in the mind of Christ to do ministry. And so we might go out and say, well, was that me or was that God when I made that call or I said that thing or I made that point or I showed that act of mercy? We don't have to worry about that. Very often the Spirit and our spirit are used interchangeably because they're fused together. I mean, they're separate. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. Yet other times there's a real confusion. For example, in this passage, should that be capital S, Spirit, or lowercase s? It's hard to tell. His Spirit becomes our Spirit. How about Luke 5:17? The power of the Lord was present for Jesus to perform healing, and even empowering Jesus. So if he needed power from the Lord to heal and to do his ministry, how much more do we? The Apostle Peter couldn't even hold his own with a slave girl. Remember Matthew 26? Oh, I would never betray you. I'd rather die than betray you. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, before the cock crows three times, or before the cock crows, you will have betrayed me three times. The first time he betrays Jesus is with a little girl. Not even like a muscular girl or like a big girl, just like a little girl. Aren't you one of those Galileans? And Peter's like, no, not me. The mighty Peter, he couldn't even stand up to a little girl. Yet, we flash forward into the book of Acts, and we see that he's leading 3,000 people to Christ. He's standing up in front of all of the religious leaders of the day. He couldn't stand up to a little girl, and then he's standing up to the religious elite, and filled with incredible courage and power. Well, how do you explain that? What happened in those 40 days? The Holy Spirit happened. That's what happened in Peter's life. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 20, "It is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Yeah, that sense that God is speaking through me. I guess that it really is biblical, isn't it, when we say that? The Spirit of your Father wants to be able to speak. I don't know if you've ever had those times where you're talking to somebody and you're like, I've never said that. I've never thought that before. Why did I say that? And they come back to you and say, that's exactly the thing I needed to hear. Or how about the times where, I've had the time where there was one girl really scared to speak up at home church. And she finally spoke up for the first time. And I guess, I really can't even remember. I guess she was nervous. She said, I was trembling and shaking and I couldn't even talk, you know, and stuff. And I was just like, I don't even remember that at all. Nobody cares. It's always funny. The nervous person is always the one who notices it. Nobody else cares or knows. Well, anyways, after she spoke up for the first time, apparently I went up and talked to her and I said, you know, I really loved what you shared and it really built up the teaching. It was awesome. And she still looked kind of nervous and, okay, and moved away from me and stuff. 6 years later, she sends me an email. James, I don't know if you ever remember this, but that encouragement that meant so much to me after you shared that with me. You know, I shared every week after that point. And I was so nervous, and then you encouraged me. I don't even remember that happening. I don't remember saying it. I don't remember what she said. I don't remember encouraging her. It could be that the Spirit was just like, I need to use your mouth for like 30 seconds and speak to her. and I just turned into an automaton. No, you know what I mean. God speaks through us. Be filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to do ministry, Ephesians 5:18. John 14:12, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father. What is this talking about? Could we really do greater works than Jesus Christ? Some people have said, well, we have done greater works quantitatively, that the existence of the church has helped the poor and led all sorts of people to God and done works of mercy and evangelism and love, and that has outstripped the 3.5-year ministry localized to Israel that Jesus had. Other people argue that we've done more qualitatively. For example, the book of Acts, multiple resurrections, multiple healings. It probably could be a little bit of both. I'm not exactly sure. He does use the singular, he who believes in me, but of course that's going to refer, the singular refers to the all as well. The point there is, he's going to empower us. Jesus says, it's to your benefit that I go away. The Holy Spirit also brings us comfort. He fills the believer with joy. When the church is going through persecution, when the church is going through suffering, grief, he says he wants to bring joy into those churches, into those believers. He fills our hearts with the love of the Father, Romans 5:5. He poured out his love into our hearts at conversion. He confirms our ministry to us individually. That feels pretty good. What am I doing here, God? I can't see it. I don't see what you're trying to do. And he shows up, 2 Corinthians 3:3, to give you your letter of commendation. That's awesome. Getting the love of the Father, the joy of the Father, the confirmation of the Father, and he personally blesses believers under persecution. 1 Peter 4:14. That feeling that when you're going through suffering and persecution really hurts, but when you're in the yoke with other people, it just makes it so much better. And God is saying, I want to be that person with you through the Holy Spirit. Well, what is our role with the Holy Spirit? When it comes to what we're supposed to be doing, what is it? We talked about what the Holy Spirit does for us. What are we supposed to do here? Well, we can look at least 4 different components here. For one, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. We get this from Ephesians 5:18. And this is the present tense. So this isn't that you get filled one time and then you're done. We could render this, keep on being filled, or be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. One of the ways we know this is that when we read through the book of Acts, we see that Peter is repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 8, Acts 10. He keeps getting refilled. So this can't be a singular event. It must be an ongoing thing. Could be a daily thing. Maybe an hourly thing, being filled with the Spirit. Now, this isn't the thought that I'm getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's that he's getting more of me. It's not that I'm guzzling down more Holy Spirit Gatorade. It's that the Holy Spirit is getting a hold of me and filling me up to say, okay, I want to use you here. I want to use you there. As we read through the book of Acts, the pattern that we see is that the believer steps out in faith and then they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So let me unpack this a little bit. The pattern we do not see is that the believer is sitting there alone at home and he's praying and then he gets filled with the Spirit and gets all this courage and then he's ready to go out and defend and share his faith the next day. The pattern we typically see is that Peter is just about to speak. And as he steps up to speak, it's right at that moment that it says he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, I've had that happen before. 5 minutes before I get up to teach, I'm thinking to myself, I don't have an outline. I haven't rehearsed this enough. I don't know what I'm going to say. These points are going to flop. And well, God, I'm going to see how you come through here. And so I'm going to step out there and I'm going to teach and I'm going to pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. And than he does. And it's pretty remarkable to be able to be up there and just to sense that inadequacy, and yet God is speaking through you. You do see times, for example, where they're in prayer after the suffering they go through, and it says the Holy Spirit filled the room. That was a time after they got to some persecution. But the typical pattern you see is that they step out, and that's when they're filled. What are some ways to be filled by the Holy Spirit? You ever thought about that? I like to pray for it. I don't think that can hurt. I mean, it's right there, be filled with the Spirit. And so I pray whenever I have to step out and speak, enter into a difficult, delicate situation, pray you'd fill me with your Spirit, give me wisdom, give me the right word, give me the right level of strength and courage that I need to say the right thing at the right time and the right way and the right tone. I need your Spirit for that. I don't know what they need to hear and what tone is needed here. So I guess praying for it, that wouldn't be a bad start. Or maybe it's that we should look at the context of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we see the string of participials. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Going out, a way to be filled with the Spirit, is to go out and to speak to other people. How about that? Not sitting there twiddling your thumbs saying, oh, I really hope I get filled with the Spirit. Maybe part of being filled with the Spirit is to deny self and to pick up your cross and to go out and serve another person. How much of our depression and problems would just evaporate if we were having this attitude? How many times do you go and sit at home with, you know, half a gallon of Häagen-Dazs ice cream and your favorite Netflix show and you think to yourself, you know, should I really go out and I hang out with some people tonight, check out that Bible study. I don't know. And you sit at home and you catch up on Grey's Anatomy or whatever it is you watch. And for me, I've been going through the Punisher series recently. But, you know, you sit at home and you say, forget it. I kind of have a headache anyways. My lower back kind of hurts a little bit. And I stub my toe. You know, I really don't think I can make it to fellowship. And so you stay and, you know, you eat some ice cream and you watch some... At the end of the night, how do you feel? Do you just feel like, wow, that's just what the doctor ordered. That was fantabulous. I'm so happy with that. How many times have you felt that depression, that feeling of, oh, this is just, everything in my flesh is saying, I don't want to go out and speak to another person tonight. I don't want to speak in psalms and hymns or any spiritual songs. I don't want to build anybody up. I don't want to share. I don't want to pray. And yet you go out and you do it anyways. How do you feel at the end of the night? I can't think of a single time I've come home and thought to myself, man, I really wish I had stayed home and caught up on my TV watching. Going out there and serving, that this could be the way to be filled with the Spirit. Don't neglect it. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This wouldn't be corporate worship, as some people argue. This could be some kind of internal making melody with your heart. This is praise. This is music, singing, although it's in the heart. I don't know. It's kind of confusing. Singing in your heart to the Lord. I don't know. Whatever it is, it sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty happy, and I could see myself getting into it. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. See, that's what we would call emphatic language. Always giving thanks for all things. Yeah, that is a way to be filled with the Spirit. Why is my life so lacking the Holy Spirit? How about right there? Because you refuse to give thanks. That's why. It's not that God hasn't blessed your life. It's that you don't give thanks for it. It's you don't see it. You refuse to see it. Which becomes a poison in your heart where you don't live the Spirit-filled life. Because you won't be grateful. Always giving thanks. That is emphatic. And how about this? That there could be an attitudinal aspect of being filled with the Spirit, which is, and this is also a participial phrase, speaking, singing, giving, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This would mean that you're showing up to a time of fellowship or time with other people, with the attitude that, Lord, I want to serve and be a servant. I want to wash feet tonight. And in that way, praying something like that is a way that you're saying to God, fill me with your Spirit. Why? Because we don't have the ability to do that. So being determined to speak, to sing in your heart, to give thanks, and then to say, God, I'm here to serve other people. Please fill me with your Spirit. We can trust that God is going to show up there powerfully. So our job is to be filled. What about grieving the Holy Spirit? Grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does that mean? Well, this is not meant for guilt. Whatever it means, it can't be for guilt. It can't be for guilt because we're sealed. The very same verse says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. So this isn't alienation. This isn't that he's pushing us away. But he's, at the same time, it sounds like there's a personal attribute that he's grieved. So what does that mean? This must mean that he's grieved not for his own benefit. Like when you get into a fight with one of your roommates and you feel grieved, you feel personally hurt. They hurt me. I don't like that. That's self-grief. That's self-focus. This isn't grieving for himself, like he feels so bad. This must mean that he's grieving for our benefit. That looking out at us and we're sinning it up. I mean, it's a list of sins in this context. Anger, sexual sin, clamor, thievery. And God looks at a lifestyle like that and it grieves him to see a believer like that. Because he has so much more for them. And to see them living like that, that's grieving. It's kind of like, you know, if I was at my house and, you know, one of my buddies comes by and he's a runner. And, you know, he's been running 5, 6, 7 miles. And it's a hot summer day and he's dripping with sweat. You know, he's all pitted out and drenched. And he knocks on my door and he's like, hey, bro, I'm, you know, 3 miles away from my house and I'm parched. You know, can I have some water? And I'm like, dude, yeah, come on, get in here. So he comes inside and, you know, he hits the bathroom real quick. And he comes back out and he's like, all right, I'm ready to go. And, you know, I'm like, oh, wait, I thought you said you needed some water. Did you just have to go to the bathroom? And he's like, no, I drank from the toilet. I'm good. You know, see, I wouldn't be like grieved, like, dude, that really hurt my feelings that you did that. Or, man, that was my water in that toilet that you drank. The thought would be, dude, I've got plenty of water and it's basically free. And I would even give you a clean cup. I'd give you ice and everything. I could give you some to go. Come by anytime. I got plenty of water. To see you drinking out of the toilet, that grieves me, dude. Don't do that again. And that would be an illustration for grieving the Holy Spirit. All right, what about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, Matthew 12:32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Read this carefully. You can speak a word against the Son of Man, Jesus, and be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. What on earth is this saying? I've had people come to me and said, I think I accidentally blasphemed the Holy Spirit. What'd you say? You know, like they cussed or they said something, you know, or some people saying stuff like, you know, God, I hate you. Something you should never say, but you know, I said it and I think I committed the unforgivable sin. It will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. You cannot be forgiven for whatever this is. Could you accidentally do this? No way. If you're feeling perturbed or worried or anxious that you accidentally blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that's not the kind of person who cares, all right? The person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is the person who's saying, I want nothing to do with God. Not the person who has a... In fact, if you're feeling worried about this, that definitively proves that you didn't do it. Because only a believer would care that they would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. A non-believer would never care about that. The context of this passage, is it for a walking Christian in the New Covenant? No. This is Old Covenant, Jesus, under the law. Who's he talking to? The Pharisees, that's who. Unbelieving Pharisees. And the Pharisees have just recently said, how is it that he does his miracles? Well, they don't deny the miracles because everyone can see them. They're public. How does he do them? Well, he does them by the power of Beelzebul, Satan. He does his miracles by the power of Satan. And it's in this context that Jesus says that you should not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That the power is not from Satan, it's from God, the Spirit. It seems to me what's happening here is that this is referring to the drawing of the Holy Spirit. John 16:18, that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's almost like there's a big tarp over planet Earth, and you're on there, and the Holy Spirit is pulling the tarp closer and closer and closer to Jesus. And by moving the other way on the treadmill, you're moving away from his drawing and convicting, where he's trying to pull you to Jesus. If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. John 12:32. This means that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is that when the Holy Spirit is convicting you and drawing you to Christ, and you say no, you blaspheme that. You say, I want nothing to do with Christ. And he brings more conviction on your heart. No. No, there is sin. No, there is righteousness. No, there is judgment. No, no, no. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This makes sense to me, because why would it be okay to blaspheme Jesus, one person of the Trinity, but it's not okay to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the other person of the Trinity? Only if the Holy Spirit is the agent who draws us to Christ, and if we say no to him, that is the unforgivable sin. That is rejecting the gospel. This is also a past completed verb tense. Speaks a word, completed. So this isn't that you keep on doing this. It's that it could be, it very well could be. I'm not certain on this. There could be a certain time, not known to us or any human being, only known to God, where you have rejected Christ so far that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit for the last time. This could be concurrent or simultaneous or at the same time of your death. That there's that one last moment where you say to God, no, I want nothing to do with you. And then that's it. Well, what about quenching the Holy Spirit? 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, verse 20. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, we're going to talk about the spiritual gifts, but let's focus on the quenching here. Quenching the Holy Spirit. We throw this term around all the time. Quenching the Holy Spirit would mean, okay, if someone's giving a prophecy and they're trying to speak, teach, exhort, encourage, edify, and you're looking over at that with contempt. So let's put this in our setting. Somebody's up there trying to share or trying to pray, and you're looking over there just like, or, you know, somebody says, oh man, I answered prayer this week. It was awesome. Such and such happened. And you're coming in there saying, ah, yeah, was that really an answered prayer though? I mean, it probably was just, you know, he shows up there all the time. That's probably why you bumped into him. That's quenching the Spirit, dude. Unwarranted negativity. How about where you're sitting around and you're trying to talk about how to get some movement going here? And what can we do? How can we help? And you look at that one person and they don't have a single positive thing to share. It's just constantly negative, negative, negative. How about when you're in your houses and you're with your roommates and there's that one person that's just constantly, okay, you're meeting there together to get something going and they're just constantly talking about the dishes over and over and over and over. And it's just like, dude, we're trying to come together to bond. Shut up. You're quenching the Spirit. How about mocking people's zeal? See, this is the thing, that this person doesn't have any zeal. They're not happy. They're not taking any steps of faith. They're not filled with the Spirit. They got none of that. And they're looking across the way, and he's got it, and she's got it. So what do they conclude? They could either conclude, there's something about me that's missing, that I'm not getting. Or they could conclude, those people are faking it. Yeah, they're always so excited about God all the time. It's because they're faking it. That's why. How about not amening prayers? Oh, dear Lord, why don't you do this? 1 Corinthians 14:16. How can they give the amen, which means to agree, if you're speaking in a tongue? Which presupposes that in the early church, what they would do is people would pray and other people would amen. Now, I don't know if you need to say amen, or you say verily, verily, or you say truly, truly, or you say I agree, or you say mm-hmm, or you say yeah, or you say right on, or you say that's groovy, man, or you say I don't care what kind of context or time you're in, but something that you're saying, yeah. To sit in a prayer meeting, silent, not saying a word, not amening anything, just sitting there, dull, drab. And people are praying, and you can't even, you can't even do that. You quench the spirit when you do that. You show up every week, and you don't have anything to contribute. That's quenching the spirit. That's what that is. I remember sitting in a retreat one time, and we went over this passage, 1 Corinthians 14:16, and we explained it, and we talked about what it's like to, you know, amen people's prayers, and how encouraging that is, that when I go to pray, and you know, two-thirds of the room is like, yeah, yeah, totally, I agree, yes, God. And we talked about that, and I was like, all right, let me just show it to you. Like, let's just practice. Let's pretend I'm praying here, and let's have every single person in this room do that. And, you know, it felt kind of goofy or whatever, so I prayed some prayer, you know, and I was like, all right, not every person try. Every person did, and people were like, whoa, that is different. So I was like, well, let's try and do this. So we did communion, and we started to pray, and everybody in the room was amening prayers. The prayer session went for over an hour. Tears were shed. Vision was casted. People were filled. It was like nothing I've ever been a part of. It was amazing. Absolutely amazing. And this is an important passage for our church for that reason. We are so strong on the truth, and we've got the incredible community, that if we could just show some passion, some zeal, if we would just give up on our inhibitions for a little bit, and stop feeling, oh, that might feel kind of weird if I showed any kind of excitement for God. You know, there's nothing weird about that. You know what's weird is when we're talking about the infinite personal God and you don't have any emotion at all. That's weird. That is freaking weird. For you just to stand there about, oh, yeah, this guy's just... Are you speaking in tongues? What is that? Nothing. There's nothing. To have a little bit of excitement for God... Man, we would do really well. Because if we had the truth, and then we showed that we believe this is real, not fakiness, we're not faking anything, giving the appropriate emotion to the truth that it deserves. I don't care how I feel. I'm going to give the right emotion to what this deserves right now. And I think it would be very powerful.